In 1949, the Federal Communications Commission, the FCC, implemented a policy that required the holders of broadcast licenses to present, number one, controversial issues of public importance, and number two, to do so in a manner that was, in the FCC's view, honest, equitable, and balanced. The policy was called the Fairness Doctrine, and I guess like all policies, it was very controversial. You can research that if you're interested. The Fairness Doctrine was not a statute, but a set of rules and regulations that imposed controls on the content of the broadcasting media. Opponents of the Fairness Doctrine, chiefly the media themselves, called it unconstitutional. It limited their free speech. It survived many court challenges, but in 1987, the Fairness Doctrine was abolished by deregulators in the FCC who deemed it outdated, misguided, and oddly enough, unfair. It was called the Fairness Doctrine, but they deemed it was unfair. It should be no surprise to us, that's why we have what we have today in the media. We all know certain channels are going to be biased. They don't have to be fair and balanced, as one network called it, right? They don't have to be. There's no requirement anymore, other than there is a law that if you have a political candidate, you have to give equal time, but not equal content. And so we all know that if you want to get a broad view on any topic, you have to go searching for it. Because if we just stick to channels that we like because they agree with what we think, we're only going to really hear one side of an issue. And I think by now we probably recognize that. And that's what we have in the media today. So again, the abolishing of the Fairness Doctrine left responsibility for fairness entirely in the media. They could present two views or not. They didn't have to. And so it's up to us to determine and to search out opposing views. Although the Fairness Doctrine was abolished, the principle of a Fairness Doctrine still exists in the hearts and minds of many people today. The idea of fairness has been used to argue for many rights that people claim they're being denied. Gay marriage rights. It's not fair that heterosexual couples should have tax exemption, health care benefits through their employers and all those things. That's not fair. And that's an argument that was used to push an agenda. And so, as I said, there's still a concept of what is fair, which translates into how that affects my rights, that still exists in our world today. Last week, if you were paying attention to the news, in Fort Collins, Colorado, they decided to stop fighting a court battle over a statute prohibiting public exposure of breasts by females 11 years and older. There was a group of feminists that challenged them after spending a couple years in court, well over $300,000. They finally said, we're done fighting this. We're done. They've struck the statute out. And because it was something that went to the 10th Circuit Court, all of the states that fall within that 10th Circuit Court now really can't have these policies. It was argued that it's not fair that males are allowed to walk around topless and females are not allowed to walk around. So my wife and I were talking about this. I'll be kind of blunt here. If you're going to have a community that allows 11-year-old young ladies and older to walk around topless, where do you think the pedophiles are going to move to? I mean, come on, people. This is how messed up our society's become, because it's not fair, right? A fairness doctrine that still mulls around in people's mind, a sense of fairness. Now, we all recognize that unfairness hurts us in many ways. There's certain things in life that can be fair or unfair. There's large and small things. On a small side, we can be slighted. Maybe we're not recognized, or maybe we're not acknowledged for something we've accomplished. Maybe even worse, maybe you miss out on a good promotion that would provide for your family because somebody else got credit for something that maybe you should have got credit for. That's not fair. And sometimes those things are real. Other things that are minor but can still be painful, you know, is to have your character or your reputation or your name defamed. You know, we see that going on in the news a lot today. Attacking a person with no concrete evidence just to destroy their character. It's not fair, but yet it happens. You know, interesting enough, you know, even within the ministry, certainly people in certain professions, lawyers, counselors, Christian counselors and all types of counselors, are bound by certain levels of confidentiality. And sometimes their reputations can be, you know, attacked. People can say whatever they want, and they have to remain silent. They can't respond because they're not allowed to say what they would like to say to sort of present the other side of an argument. Those are unfair, but yet they happen. And as I said, on a larger scale, though, you could miss out on a job opportunity or a promotion because something was done that was unfair. You know, something was sort of slid over to a buddy of a buddy or a relative of somebody, and those things do happen. Notice what Solomon wrote over in Ecclesiastes 9. Because when and where that innate desire or understanding of fairness originates is debatable. It's something in us. Is it in us at birth? Is it something we develop? Is it something we've learned from experience? I mean, these are just interesting questions to ponder. If it is something we've learned from experience, when did we first learn it? How old were you when the first time you thought of something as being unfair? I don't know. Notice what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10. We'll begin in verse 10. I'm going to read a paraphrase translation here in a moment just to help illustrate what he writes. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10. Beginning of verse 10, then I saw the wicked, chapter 9, verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. I returned and I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. I came across one of these great scholarly translations called the Easy to Read Version. That's sarcasm, right? But it's interesting. If you look at verse 11, I'm going to read this Easy to Read Version because I think in a way it helps us to understand what he's saying in verse 11. I also saw other things in this life that were not fair. The fastest runner does not always win the race. The strongest soldier does not always win the battle. Wise people don't always get the food. Smart people don't always get the wealth. Educated people don't always get the praise they deserve. When the time comes, bad things can happen to anybody. I think as you live life, you begin to appreciate that some things just aren't fair. It is said that Bill Gates gave the following 11 points at a high school graduation ceremony. It's believed that these points came basically from a paraphrasing of a book titled Dumbing Down Our Kids, Why American Children Feel Good About Themselves But Can't Read, Write, or Add. The book, again, is Dumbing Down Our Kids, Why American Children Feel Good About Themselves But Cannot Read, Write, or Add. It was written in 1995 by Charles Sykes. The book itself was a kind of an investigation, assessment of, you know, the fad at the time, what was called outcome-based education, you know, making them feel good about themselves. But here are the 11 points that Bill Gates is credited for calling the rules of life. Number one, life is not fair. Get used to it. The world won't care about your self-esteem. The world will expect you to accomplish something before you feel good about yourself. You'll not make $60,000 a year right out of high school. You won't be a vice president with a car phone until you earn both. Number four, if you think your teacher is tough, wait till you get a boss. We use that one in homeschooling. You think your teacher's tough, wait till you get a boss. Flipping burgers is not beneath your dignity. Your grandparents had a different word for burger flipping. They called it opportunity. If you mess up, it's not your parents' fault, so don't whine about your mistakes. Learn from them. Number 7, before you were born, your parents weren't as boring as they are now. They got that way from paying your bills, cleaning your clothes, listening to you talk about how cool you thought you are. So before you save the rainforest from the parasites of your parents' generation, try delousing the closet in your own room. Number 8, your school may have done away with winners and losers, but life has not. In some schools, they've abolished failing grades, and they'll give you as many times as you want to get the right answer. This doesn't bear the slightest resemblance to anything in real life. Number 9, life is not divided into semesters. You don't get summers off, and very few employers are interested in helping you find yourself. Do that on your own time. Television number 10 is not real life. In real life, people actually have to leave the coffee shop and go to jobs. And number 11, be nice to nerds. Chances are you'll end up working for one. So there you have his 11 rules for life. First one, though, is probably the hardest one to accept. Life is not fair. Get used to it. And so that's a topic I want to look at today in the time I have for the sermon message. What is fair? And more importantly, is God fair? That's the title of the sermon. Is God fair? Fair, the word fair itself, is an entitlement idea, the intent of which is to make us feel better about a situation we don't like without us being at fault. It makes us feel better about a situation without us being at fault. You see, it's not me. Oh, no, it's not me. You see, life's not fair. So, you see, I don't have to accept responsibility for my actions because it's not me. Life is not fair. It's an objective term, fair. It's a matter of perspective, filtered through your own personal experiences. And those are very subjective assessments that we often make. Fairness is based on how we each individually see things. I may see something as perfectly fair, and you're going, no, that's not fair at all. And so, as you can see, it can lead to disagreements. Because within the very deepest thoughts and emotions is a yearning for fairness. We all have it. And we could all sit down and pick a topic and discuss it and try to determine, well, what would be fair in this situation? You know, what is fair? The problem, though, is that what, as I said, you consider fair is could differ from what I think is fair. And then it leads to issues. Notice Matthew chapter 20. Because to complicate matters even more is that neither of us might stop to consider what God thinks is fair. I have my view of fairness. You have your view of fairness. And, of course, we might think that, of course, my view is more in line with what God thinks is fair, not you. That's human nature, right? It's the way we... Because if I knew I was not in line with God, I would want to change. Matthew chapter 20, Jesus here gives a parable to explain what the kingdom of God is like. Matthew 20, excuse me. Let's begin in verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. Now, it's interesting. I don't want to spend too much time on this. If you study into cultures of the time, there were many reasons why this could happen. Some people were just so poverty-stricken that they were available all day long. Others had their own fields or their own duties to take care of, and sometimes they would finish their own responsibilities and then go to be hired to go help another landowner out. So there's a lot going on here that we don't always know the background about. In verse 4, he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give to you. So they went, because keep in mind this particular landowner had sufficient amount of land that he needed. It was all about speed. The more people I can get out there, the more crops I can get in before they spoil. So that's what he was trying to accomplish. And again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, and he did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, because no one hired us. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. Now, I believe, and I think we would understand, there was a reason he was doing this. He was going to teach a lesson. Excuse me. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. And when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour. You made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, and he said, friend, Am I doing you no wrong? Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? And so the last shall be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few chosen. Now we understand the spiritual connection here. But notice here, the landowner responds, what do you mean? What do you mean exactly? I did exactly as I said I would. So how is that not fair? How is that not fair? I gave you exactly what I promised to give you. You worked, you did your part, and I followed up with what I promised to give you. Well, verse 10 gives us the clue. When the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. There's the problem. They had in their mind what fairness looked like. And the landowner wasn't being fair. And so they were upset. You know, it's interesting because anytime I read this parable, I think about my years in the corporate environment. They may not realize it, but they function this way, right? Never discuss what you're getting paid with a coworker. That's one of the things. Don't ever tell people. Why is that? Because everybody's paid differently, and they don't want to have to deal with employees getting upset. Wait a minute. They just hired this guy, and he's already starting out $1 an hour more than I'm getting paid. How is that fair, right? And so employers this very day still are quite aware of the problems when people have a sense of what is or isn't fair. And so they'll tell people, oh, this is your bonus. Now, don't tell your buddy what your bonus is, because it may be different than somebody else. And so that's, again, a principle that they've certainly learned. So again, what we see here is they had an idea of what fair looked like. And the landowner wasn't being fair. And so the spiritual jump for us should be, would we have a problem thinking God's not fair if, think of somebody out there, and they get called at the 11th hour, and they're truly called of God, repent and change their life, and God says, yeah, they're going to enter into the kingdom, and their reward will be the same as yours. Well, you think, wait a minute. That's not fair. I've been faithful all these years. I grew up in the church. I didn't get a job because of all these things that I was willing to do, and they're going to get the same as I am going to get? How's that fair? That's the spiritual analogy that's being presented here. Because what they're saying is the landowner is not fair. Would we think God is not fair? Do we ever think God is not fair at any time in our life? Notice the 73rd Psalm. Because thoughts, feelings, and ideas of what is fair have always existed, as I said. It's not unique to our generation. Psalm 73, 73rd Psalm, the Psalm of Asaph. This psalm falls into two halves. Verses 1 to 14, Asaph shows that there are times when it seems that life isn't fair because the wicked prosper and the godly people suffer. And then the latter part, verses 15 to 28, he explains that the way out of the life isn't fair attitude is to turn around and focus on God's eternal promises. So let's go through this psalm. Verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, that's not fair. God, these are wicked, evil people. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Look, it doesn't take much effort in this life today to look around and see extremely wealthy people who want nothing to do with God. And we can tilt our head and say, how is that fair? Verse 10, therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them, and they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? You know, is God aware of what's going on down here? Is he paying attention? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. You know, I'm living God's way for nothing. This isn't fair. And washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Let's continue on then. Here he transitions now. Verse 15. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Their end. Right? We always have to think eternally. Surely, verse 18, you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. You see, anytime we look around in life and think God is not fair, why do the wicked prosper? You know, why does, you know, fill in the blank, something happens in your life, it's not fair. What we see here is we have to think eternally. It may not be fair right now, by any stretch of the imagination, but God will sort it out in the end, and we have to take comfort in knowing that. Let's go to the last chapter in the book of John. You know, I had a situation in my life that many of you know about. I was transferred to Ohio in 2004. Actually, I drove back and forth for 2 years from Michigan down to Ohio. I was starting up an office down here for a company I worked at for just shy of 12 years. And then just out of the blue, they said, you're fired. We're not moving you back. Good luck. Have a good life. Was that fair? Doesn't matter if it was fair. It happened, right? It happens. And so you have to just move on. You have to, again, you can't let it consume you. John 21, the end of the book of John, reveals something interesting about Peter. You know, the early disciples had their challenges as well. Speaks to his human nature. I think it speaks to human nature in general. John 21, beginning of verse 15. Notice here, Jesus says, so when they had eating breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And this is a familiar passage we've gone through, uses of the word for love. And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, tend my sheep. And of course, in these instances, he's asking with the word agape or agapeo. And Peter's responding with filio, yes, I love you like a brother. And he said a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Most assuredly, verse 18, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." You know, Jesus basically was asking if Peter esteemed him, agape, and Peter said, "Oh yeah, I love you like a brother." Now, Christ said, "That's not what I'm asking you. Do you agape? Do you esteem?" That's what the word can mean. And he's like, "Oh yeah, I love you like a brother." It's interesting, you know, he asked him this three times. I wonder if, you know, Peter made that connection, because later the rooster would crow three times and he would deny Christ. So it's interesting to just ponder that. But again, we see several things here. We see that, you know, at the heart of issues are many things. Let's continue. We'll go on verse 20. Peter, turning around, then saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" He's referring to John. You know, it's not fair. Why is he staying here? Why am I being sent out? Why do you tell me to follow him? And what about John? How's this fair? Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." See, Peter was having this, because Peter, you know, what went out from this, if you look into it, was we see gossip came about, right? Verse 23, the saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die, and Jesus did not say he was not going to die. "If I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you?" You know, Peter's saying, "Well, this is not fair. Why does he get to remain?" And Jesus said, what is it to you? I can do as I will. Again, as I said, fairness is a concept of our minds. We all have different ideas of what is fair and what isn't. Those of you that have been parents, I'm sure at some point in life you've heard the question or the statement, "That's not fair. Why does Billy get to and I don't get to?" And if, like any parent, eventually you try to explain, and finally, what's the definition you finally go to? The final answer is, "Because I said so." That's why, because I said so. And so it is something that, again, is innately within us, our perspective on fairness. Again, Peter would find himself on many occasions on a different wavelength than Jesus. Remember the foot washing? When he said, "Oh, wash," you know, first he's like, "You're not going to wash me." And then Jesus explained it to him. He said, "Okay, then wash all of me." Again, Peter had issues and he didn't always understand what Jesus was trying to teach him. And we're the same way. We often make assumptions or reach conclusions and all kinds of things, and certainly in what we might perceive as fair, based on our own life experiences. We all have them, and it's something we just need to be aware of. Because again, the problem isn't that life itself is unfair. It's usually because of our own twisted or broken or wrong ideas on what fairness is. That's usually what gets us disappointed. We have an idea of what is fair, and it isn't happening. We never stop to think that maybe what I think is fair is the problem. Maybe I need to reassess the situation. You know, again, as I said, in life, we often run into individuals that can make our lives difficult. Maybe they do things to us that aren't fair, like firing you. It doesn't make them evil people. Oh, maybe at the moment you think they're about, you know, you have Satan and then your ex-boss or your former boss who just fired you, right? You know, you have all kinds of emotions that hit you. I've had those, right? They make decisions from their perspective. We respond to them from our perspective. And so they may be doing something they think is completely fair when they look at the business as a whole. And you look at it like, "Well, I don't care about it. I'm worried about my paycheck," right? And so we conclude that it's not fair. Usually it's because what they think is fair doesn't agree with what I think is fair. Because, you know, I, without a doubt, know fairness better than anybody else, right? We don't ever say those things, but that is the root of our problems. We think we know what fair is, and you're not being it. And so I'm no longer happy. You know, as I said, those figures in our life that may cross our paths, that make us upset or frustrated, simply have a different set of priorities or a different perspective that differs from yours, and it doesn't make them evil. And we have to be careful not to assume that. Let's go back to another parable, Matthew 25. You know, another problem with fairness is when people think that fairness means that society or the government, those in authority, have to make up for every actual or manufactured or perceived deficiency in their lives. That makes everything fair. Or even worse, if people think that certain benefits should be taken away from somebody to level the playing field, to make it fair. Imagine if every blind person thought, well, the only way to make the world fair is everybody else has to be blind. It's not fair. So everybody else has to wear a blindfold because it's not fair that I can't see. Or a deaf person who says, everybody has to use ASL because it's not fair that I can't hear. And we could go through a whole list of things that we could, put together. In fact, on the radio this week, they were talking about in California, I think it's California, usually crazy things come from California, but I think it is because California has the steepest emission standards. There was some discussion about wanting to pass a law to mandate automobile manufacturers would no longer be allowed to manufacture any vehicles unless they made at least 50 miles per gallon. And the federal government says you can't pass a law in your state that applies to the whole United States. You can't. That's not legal. You can't do that. And it started a whole discussion over, well, if a manufacturer wanted to do that, they could just do that, right? They don't have to make a law. Or what if, think about those people that are farmers and other people. What if they outlawed, you're not allowed to have a four-wheel drive pickup truck because I don't think you should have one. So we just have to outlaw those. It's not fair, especially when you look at the prices today. I always get curious once in a while. They're like $60,000 for some of these vehicles anymore. That's not fair that you can afford a $60,000 truck, so we should just do away with all of them. You see how it's wrong to think that we should have government or authorities mandating what I think is fair, because we all have a different definition of fairness. Again, fairness itself has to recognize and give space for differences in people, their abilities, their accomplishments. Some people are just better at some things than others. In Matthew 25, look at this parable of the talents, beginning of verse 14. The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, another 2. Well, that's not fair. Why didn't he give them all 5? I mean, right off the bat, we've got a fairness issue here that needs to be addressed, right? We could look at it that way, but let's continue. He gave 5 talents, another 2, and another 1, to each according to their own ability. And he immediately went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more. But he who had received 1 went and dug it in the ground and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And so he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you just delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Both of these men got the same reward. Ruler over many things. You will be a ruler over many things. Because they both doubled what they had. It didn't matter if you gave them 1, 2, 5, 10, they doubled. The end result was the same. You'll be ruler over many things. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, or I perceived you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, here you have it, here, bring it back with yours. His Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, if you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed, so you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have at least received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10. Now, we could stop there. That's not fair. He's got 10. Why don't you give it to the guy who's got 4? Why give it to the guy that's got 10? He's already got 10. You see, there's all kinds of ways that we could perceive unfairness if we were looking for it. Hopefully, we don't have that mindset. But give it to him who has 10 talents, verse 29, for to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so the spiritual obvious connection for us is, what am I doing with that which God has given me? Speaking spiritually, what am I doing in my life with what God has given me? Am I hoarding it? Am I just keeping it for myself? Or am I trying to produce from that? Because again, we see here that if we're not careful, we can assume unfairness when none is intended. You know, Barclay's Study Bible says it's worth noting that Matthew's parable of the talents makes a slight different point than Luke's version in Luke 19. In Luke's version, each servant was given the same amount, one mina. That's in Luke's version, which is about 3 months' wages. The first produced tenfold, the second fivefold, and the servant that produced tenfold was given 10 cities. The one that was fivefold got 5 cities. The third produced no growth, and his mine was given to the one that had tenfold. So it's a slight variation on the same theme. But here we see that he gave each according to their abilities. And those that were profitable simply doubled whatever they had, whatever amount that is. So whatever amount God has given you, blessed you with, you produce with that. It doesn't matter if somebody else has more or less. We don't have time, but you can read more about that in the Expositor's Bible Commentary. Talks a little bit more about the evaluation of these servants, their capabilities. But the underlying issue there is that, again, as we see, everyone who has, verse 29, more will be given, and he will have abundance, but from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. So you see, a wrong perspective would conclude that some of what we see here is not fair. But that would be a wrong perspective, because it begs the question again, is God fair? Well, we know that God is fair. The challenge is for us to see and understand that. You know, a sour attitude often develops when we think that things are not fair. You know, in previous sermons we looked at, imagine being a firstborn, and your blessing of the firstborn is given to another. That's not fair, right? And we saw what happened in that. Or what about being created before human beings were created, but then being told, oh, you're not heirs. In fact, your job is to minister to these human beings. Join me in Hebrews chapter 1. Is that fair? Wait a minute, we were here first. Hebrews chapter 1. You were created to serve these human beings that God would say, am now creating. Hebrews 1. Beginning of verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, an expressed image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels, verse 5, did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Skip on down to verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Imagine being an angel saying, oh yeah, I know you were created first, but your job is to minister to those that I've now created. Is that fair? Now, by human standard, we could see how human nature would process some of this. Well, how is that fair? We were here first. 1 Corinthians 6. Mr. Klett mentioned 1 Corinthians 6, I believe it was, in his sermonette. What if you were told that, oh, by the way, you'll be judged by these human beings? What? That's not fair. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, really one verse. Well, actually, we'll begin in verse 1. Verse 3 is what we're going to go to. Verse 1, dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Verse 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Could the attitude of what is fair have led to Lucifer's rebellion? That's not fair. We were here first. And now we're going to minister, serve these human beings. They're going to be heirs. And as it says, oh, and they're going to judge us? Wait a minute. No, no, no. That's not fair. So could the concept of fairness have actually originated in the spirit realm? And then made its way into the physical realm in the form of human nature. Again, perceptions of unfairness can lead to some really bad attitudes. We all, I think, recognize that. Sometimes things in life just don't seem fair. And sometimes in the midst of a trial, certainly a long, sore trial, we might think that life isn't fair. You know, I'm being faithful. I'm being diligent. I'm still doing it. And this trial just won't go away. This isn't fair. I think we've all can have those feelings if we're not careful. When we find ourselves in that territory, join me in Ezekiel 18. It's time for a quick reality check. Ezekiel 18. Chapter 18. I won't read all of it for the sake of time. I was going to, but I don't think it's necessary. I'd encourage you to read through all of Ezekiel 18. You know, what we see here, in essence, the expositor's commentary makes note of the fact that as long as the Jewish state existed, there were principles of solidarity that existed, that a nation could be punished for the sins of some. As soon as that nation is dissolved, then we see here that an individual is responsible for their own actions. Let me see where I want to pick this up for the sake of time. Well, let's just read through some of this. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel? Saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just, he shall surely live, says the Lord. Then he goes on to talk about if he begets a son who does the opposite of all of that. That's what we read in verses 10 down to verse 13. It says, his blood shall be upon him. And then verse 14 says, if he begets a son who sees all the sins of his father and turns his ways back to what is right, again, God says he can forgive that individual. Let's go to verse 24. We'll pick it up there. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty, and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. Verse 25, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed, and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed. Get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord of God. Therefore, turn and live. The message here in Ezekiel 18 clearly is that God is fair, as he exacts fairness. So then what happens when human beings feel that they've been unfairly treated? Well, there's a tendency to become critical, accusative, and fault-finding. Critical, accusative, and fault-finding. They may become upset with everybody and everything, because, as I said earlier, it's not my fault. I'm being treated unfairly. And, of course, those seeds that we can get bitterness and some resentment can build up. They can become toxic. They can become bitter. They can become self-centered, consumed with their perceived unfairness. All of these can happen if we're not careful. There's a phrase I'm sure you've heard before, resentment or bitterness. It's like taking poison and waiting for the other person to die, right? We can become so bitter over something that we've perceived as unfair. And at the end of it all, we're the ones that suffer for it because we just won't let go. And maybe it was not fair. But what's to be gained by just becoming, you know, again, bitter, angry, upset? So what's the answer then? 1 Timothy 4. What is the answer when things don't seem fair? 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy chapter 4, beginning of verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Verse 7, but reject profane and old wives' fables. Exercise yourself towards godliness. Verse 8, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. You know, we see here in 1 Timothy 4 that there's different paths that we can choose to go on. One of those paths leads to godliness by being focused on that which is godly and not dwelling on that which is, we perceive as unfair. So instead of blaming, or claiming, life is not fair, we need to choose a path that gets us off this self-pity attitude of, XYZ happened, life is not fair, because it's only going to lead to our destruction. 1 Timothy 6, just over notice, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved, teach and exhort these things. It's always a difficult thing when you work for somebody and they have no knowledge of God's truth, and you see them doing things, and maybe some of those things directly affect you in a negative way. To not become angry and bitter and judgmental towards them, but we're admonished here, they're your boss. You owe them some respect. They are your employer. Verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, and from such withdraw yourself. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, verse 11, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Verse 13, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. Which, verse 15, he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potent, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, dwelling in the unapproachable light, whom no man has seen, can see, to whom him be honor and everlasting power. Let's go ahead and finish through this chapter. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good. They be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. Verse 20, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. You know, the key is to stay focused on God's plan. Avoid the tendency to be puffed up, to be self-proclaimed teachers that have our own ideas, and to not get wrapped up in bitter and destructive feelings of unfairness. So where do we go from here? Let's wrap this up here. How can we avoid buying into this unfairness doctrine or the fairness doctrine where we expect everything in life to be fair? We think that we're being abused or persecuted because our opinion of what is fair isn't what's being done. We're right here in Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul expresses a special thanks towards Timothy. 2 Timothy 1, beginning verse 3, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, verse 6, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You know, he spoke of Timothy's genuine faith. He lived it. He didn't just have head knowledge. He lived it. Let's go to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Yes, there's times in life when things are just not going to be, or at least appear to be, fair. 1 Peter chapter 2. Sometimes even, you know, in all aspects of life, not just in the world, sometimes even in the church, we see things and we think God isn't fair, this isn't fair, we're going through trials. 1 Peter chapter 2, let me stop talking and get there. Beginning of verse 11. Notice what we read here, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning of verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable in the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. That word for glorify can literally mean honor God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. So here again, we see we're required in this life to respect our authorities. You know, you got a boss, you may not like him, but, you know, you can quit. You can go find another job if you really don't like the boss. But until you do that, you have a responsibility to respect the fact that they are your boss. Verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of good, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, but not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh, the unfair. Yep, ouch. Even if your boss is unfair, we have a responsibility, because again, our conduct is honoring God or dishonoring God. And that's why God's giving us these instructions, because what we do either glorifies his name or it doesn't. And so it says, but also to the harsh. Verse 19, for this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. We'll stop there for sake of time. So yes, even if somebody's treating you unfairly, your options are remove yourself from the situation. Maybe it's a boss. Or endure it. And maybe stop and consider, maybe it's my view of what's fair that I should give some thought to. Romans 8, final scripture. Let's go to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning verse 28. This is a favorite scripture we all bring to mind from time to time. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Let's keep reading. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, maybe even unfairness, I'll insert that, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Unfairness is far less than any of the things we saw listed right there. Are we going to allow that to separate us from God in Christ? So again, Bill Gates gets the credit for the rule of life, number one, being life is not fair, get over it. But let's not get discouraged over the reality that no, life is not always fair according to our perceptions of fairness. But what we did read in Ezekiel 18 is that as it pertains to eternal life, our God is fair.